Today's reading is from Mark. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed, for you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning. Happy Easter. I invite you now to take your outline out of the bulletin. And I just want to give you a word of forewarning. Rob and I worked on this together, but he and I are hitting the points in a slightly different order. So if you like to kind of go straight down, you're going to be a little frustrated. But I'll point out as we go along, we're going to kind of start in the middle, then go to the top and go to the bottom. So just kind of bear with me as we do that. Can we have a word of prayer before I bring the message? So let's pray. Oh, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May your spirit speak through me and beyond me to touch all of our hearts with your Easter message. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So one day a florist receives a phone call from a customer who is particularly irate. And this particular customer, he is a business, you know, manager in an office. And the day before, they'd had a huge celebration for one of their most beloved long-term employees who was retiring. And all of the employees had chipped in order to buy him this beautiful arrangement to celebrate and send him off in style. And the manager is mad because when they unveiled the arrangement, there was written across it a big banner that said, "Rest in peace." The florist shop owner, he apologized profusely. He said, I'm so sorry. I tell you, I know exactly what happened. The delivery guy, he switched some orders. There's yours and there's a funeral in the same vicinity, and he must have just delivered the wrong arrangement to two. Is there any way we can make it up to you? And the guy said, "Well, I don't know how to make it up. I mean, the party was yesterday. The flowers are done." And the florist didn't really know what to say. And he said, "Well, I'm sorry. I just know it could have been worse." He says, "Worse? What could be worse?" He says, "Well, yeah, I just got off the phone with the people from the funeral. They're upset because they received flowers that said, 'Good luck in your next location.'" It's a nice little joke. It speaks the truth, right? That we are constantly in transition in life until we hit this final transition into death. And yet, as Christians, we believe that death is not a final period, a final resting point, but a transition to a new location. And Christians aren't alone in this belief. There are lots of peoples and religions around the world who believe that there is a next location after this life. First century Jews, they would have believed in a place called Sheol. And the way they understood Sheol was that it wasn't heaven or hell. It was deep in the earth, and it was a place of shadow and darkness, and it was a place from which no one returned. And so when the women went to Jesus' tomb that morning, they didn't have questions about where he was. They assumed he was in Sheol. They were going to tend and care for his body. They were not looking for a risen and alive Jesus. But when they came, They saw the sudden, unexpected vision of a tomb rolled away. And a man who must have been an angel delivering to them the good news that he is not here. He has been raised. And then this man says to them, he gives them a new location to go looking for him. And it's not heaven, it's not hell, it's not Sheol, it's none of those places. He says, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of them into Galilee. Now, I just want to spend a little time thinking about that one little phrase, going ahead. And what does that mean, going ahead? Is it just that Jesus was busy and he had, you know, places to do and things to take care of and he couldn't wait there for the disciples, but go on ahead and I'll meet you there? Is that what the angel is saying? No, I don't think so, because the words going ahead have very specific meanings in Scripture. And this is, you know, if you're looking at the outline, this is the middle point. But before we fill in that blank, I want you just to see where going ahead appears. And I just chose a handful of verses from the Old Testament. Start off in Exodus. And in Exodus, when the people are going forth from Egypt and going into the wilderness, you see this, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, in a pillar of fire by night to give the light, that they might travel by day and by night. God was going before. And then in Isaiah, you see it again, God promising to the people who are in Babylon, I will go before you to make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. Later on in Isaiah, you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives. You don't have to run, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Go back to Deuteronomy. As the people are preparing to go into, not the wilderness, but going into the promised land, and there are already inhabitants there, big cities, people with much more sophisticated weaponry and armaments, and the people are nervous. And again, God gives this promise, the Lord your God who goes before you is the one who will fight for you just as he did in Egypt before your very eyes. The Lord your God goes before you to seek out a place for you to camp in fire by day and cloud by day, fire by night and cloud by day, to show you the route you should take. The Lord is the one, finally, this is my last verse, who goes ahead of you. It should be before you just to keep it consistent all the way, but is ahead. I think they're pretty similar. But he will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Therefore, do not be afraid. Do not fear or be dismayed. You see, this promise that appears again and again and again and again in the Old Testament, that God goes before, it's intended to bring comfort and encouragement and strength to the Israelites. So I believe when that man said that to those women, it wasn't just, there's where you go to find Jesus. It was, God goes before you. He is addressing their number one issue, which is fear. The disciples, I mean, Galilee is home ground to them. It's where they feel most at home. But even there, they gather in an upper room because they're afraid of being hunted. They're afraid of the Romans coming after them. They're afraid. They just saw their leader crucified. What if the Romans come knocking on their doors as well? And Mark's gospel of all the gospels ends with this strange, ominous note that Kathy just read. The last note, the last word in Mark's gospel is they were afraid. And in that context, God sends a message. Jesus goes before you. So you don't have to be afraid or dismayed. Have you ever gone into a place that was new, unexpected, or fearful? Anytime you make a transition in life, there is some anxiety that we all feel. I remember when I was going to seminary, and this is a true story. 3 days before I was going to seminary at Duke Divinity School, I had no place to live. I really had never, you know, looked for a roommate before. I was assigned a roommate when I went to my undergrad. He and I became good friends. We lived together all 4 years. I never, you know, I don't know. So the summer, I just poured myself into my work and tried not to think about it, and, you know, didn't until the summer job was over and I had 3 days until classes began, and I'm packing up all my stuff and I realized I don't know where I'm going to put any of this stuff. I have nowhere to live. And so I called the school and said, is there anyone, you know, I called the student's office, is there anyone looking for a roommate? And they said, well, yeah, these two guys just called this morning, and they got a three-bedroom apartment. They're looking for a third, and they gave me some numbers. So I called, you know, one of the numbers, and the guy I called happened to live in Oregon, and he was actually at the airport when he answered his phone. And I asked him, you know, hey, are you looking for a roommate? He said, yeah, you're in. He didn't know me at all. You know, I still don't know if he was really trusting or what, but those two guys became some of my best friends. Not the guy in Oregon, but the other guy who's from North Dakota. He's the one who introduced me to Jamelyn. I would have never known Jamelyn if not for that roommate. And if I'd never known Jamelyn, then I never would have gone to Haiti. I never would have had my children. I would have never come to St. Luke's because I wasn't from Indiana, I was from Tennessee. And even come to St. Luke's. I mean, that was a fearful transition in my life. We were serving a church. It was a small country church, a place where Jamie and I were very comfortable, very happy. I had never served a church as big as St. Luke's. The biggest church I'd ever served was about 300 members. The church I was at before I came to St. Luke's could have easily fit into Luke's Lodge in the back parking lot, you know? And so this first Sunday, I came here to St. Luke's and saw, you know, I was in the sanctuary, you know, that seats 1,500 people. I was so out of place, and I had this buyer's remorse, right? Like, what did I do? How did I just move my family, and is this where I'm supposed to be? And we were out in the gathering area afterwards, and a man came up to me, and this information had not been shared publicly, but he came up to me and says, is your father's name Reed? I said, yeah. And he says, is your mother's name Sandy? I said, yeah. He says, then my ugly mug would have been the first you ever saw in this world. I delivered you. It's true. He was a member of my dad's church, who was a pastor in Paducah at the time. And we moved from that church a year later. And my dad died 5 years later. And here I was 30 years later, standing across from a man who delivered me and who knew my dad. You tell me there's not a God who goes before? And that same roommate that I called back in Oregon, a year ago, he moved to Indianapolis. And now we spend every Sunday after church hanging out with each other. Our kids are friends with each other. At Good Friday service, afterwards, we are hanging out in the narthex, and my son and his son were walking along talking about Minecraft, which is what boys do. But as they were walking along, they were holding hands. You tell me there's not a God who goes before us. Now, that's my story. And you may say, well, Dave, you're just a lucky guy. I don't believe it. I believe in every single one of our lives that we are not here by chance. We are here by some design that is beyond us to see. I admit I never quite know God's call on the front end, if I'm making the right choice, if this is the right next step. But every time I look back, I can see God's leading. How he took decisions I made that I didn't even know where they were going, and he wove them together into something beautiful. God goes before us around every turn, around every corner. In your own life, can you think of someone that was just a chance acquaintance and somehow they became a lifelong friend? A chance experience you had that awoke in you a passion that became a lifelong career? Or maybe when you were in a time of darkness and sadness, some little person looked out for you or some word of encouragement came at just the right time. Or sometimes you go through something hurtful, but even that experience, that closed door, opens a new one that you would have never walked through had you not been stopped and forced against your will. There is a God who goes before us, and because there is a God who goes before us, we don't have to be afraid. God's calling even right now, you know. We don't have to be afraid. But what if, what if we make the wrong choice though, right? And what if the place where we end up is not because we made a right choice, but because of some mistake we made? Will God be with us? Will God go before us? Even when we fail, well, take the example of Peter. Because the angel says to the women, go tell the disciples and Peter. Why does he say and Peter as if Peter was not a disciple? Well, it's because Peter has perhaps disqualified himself, removed himself from their company, because he's just done something that he swore he'd never do, that he never thought he could do. He's denied his Lord the eve of his crucifixion. How could he ever claim to be a disciple? How could he ever look any of those men in the face again? So God sends a messenger to tell the disciples and Peter, I go before. God goes before Peter, not because he's afraid. God goes before Peter because he's failed and he needs to know there was grace even in that moment. As Methodists, we have this theological heritage from John Wesley. John Wesley talked about something called prevenient grace. It's kind of a technical word, but prevenient means grace that comes before. Wesley's idea is that grace comes before in our lives. Like long before, you know, the traditional understanding of grace is the moment we receive Christ into our lives, we're justified, we're forgiven. But Wesley's like, that's not the starting point of grace. The starting point of grace is everything that comes before, long before we ever know who God is or could respond to his love. God's grace is working to give us a knowledge of who he is and to build in us a capacity to respond to that love. God's grace is working before. And when we are justified, when we receive Christ, we're not just forgiven for all the sins that are in the past. We're forgiven for all the sins in the future. It's all included and covered under God's grace. Tony Campolo has this analogy. I always like it. He says, he kind of draws on Einstein and his theory of relativity, which if there's any scientists in the room, I'm going to butcher this. But here's my understanding, is that Einstein kind of posited that as we approach the speed of light, time begins to collapse. So that at the speed of light, there is no longer time as we know it. And so Campolo says, if God is light, which is a clear testament of Scripture over and over and over. If God is light, then for God, there is no time. All time has collapsed. For Campolo's phrase is God is in the eternal now. That everything that happens to God is in the present, which is why when God reveals God's name to Moses, it's not, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's, I am. I am, I am, I am, always in the present, always in God's eternal now. And so Campolo argues, he says, so if that's true, then what happened 2,000 years ago and what happens today and what happens 10 years from now, all of that for God is collapsed into one moment so that when Jesus cried out upon the cross, he cried out because he was absorbing the sins of the world, past, present, future. Every lie, every careless word, every hurt, every word, every murder, every war, he was absorbing it into his body and his soul like a sponge, absorbing it all. And when he spoke forth and said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he wasn't just speaking about the crowd in front of him, he was speaking about you and me. Because it's all known, it's all covered. God's grace comes before. And how do we know that? Because at least in Peter's case, Jesus told him what he was going to do before he even did it. At the table, he said, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he wasn't just calling Peter out to shame him in front of his peers. He was just letting him know, I already know what you're going to do. Because Jesus didn't just know it in that moment at the table. He knew it before he ever called him to be his disciple along the shores of Galilee. Before Jesus ever called Peter to walk upon the water, he knew he'd lose faith and that he'd sink. But that's okay. He called him anyway because he also knew that he would be there to save him and lift him out and to restore him. And this is a lesser analogy, but I think about it as a parent. That my kids, sometimes I can see the path they're going on because I know their makeup. It's just like me, or I know the decisions they're going to make, and I can't keep them from falling. I can't keep them from making any mistakes, but what I can do as a parent is I can go before to let them know that no matter when and where they fail, my love and my forgiveness and my grace is available to them. So it is with God the Father. He goes before in the person of his Son Jesus to let us know that even when we fail, his grace goes before. So Jesus goes before in fear, and he goes before us in our failures. But we have to consider also the women. Because yes, they were told to go to the disciples and to Peter, but surely that message of going before was intended for them as well. And what were their hearts heavy with? Not fear, not failure, but grief, loss. In Mary's case, she just lost her son. One of the worst things that you can possibly imagine, how her heart is torn. And the angel says to her, Jesus goes before you. I mean, this is the best news. This is like, you know, if I was the Verizon guy with the microphones, this would be the third microphone, the final one that we drop, boom. Because this is the best news. There's someone in this room who's gone before into failure and experienced restoration. There's someone in this room who has gone before into fear and discovered God's providence and care, but there is none of us who's gone before into death. Into loss, perhaps. Many of us have experienced loss. None of us have experienced death, but this is the promise that Jesus has, that he has gone before even into death itself, that when we make that final transition, we are not entering into a place where God is absent. We are going to a place where Jesus has already been and defeated in order to lead us into life. Jesus was trying to explain this to his disciples the night before he died. He knew what was coming, and he wanted them to understand, I'm going before you. And he says, so my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid. And then he does this thing. He talks about a father's house and many, many rooms. And we miss this entirely because we didn't live in first century Judaism. But if you did, you'd know the marriage customs of the day. That when a young man wanted to get married to a young woman, the way it worked is that he and his father would go to the young woman's father, and they would work out a price, a dowry. I know that's not very PC to say these days, but that was what happened in those days. They'd arrange a price, and they would settle on it, and then the young woman would enter, and the young man would make a speech to her. And then after he made his speech, they would take a cup of wine and they would drink it, each one of them, to symbolize the binding of this promise that they just made to one another. And then they would separate, sometimes up to 12 months apart. And while they were apart, the young man would be building an addition onto his father's home, because in those days, multiple generations lived underneath the same roof. And so the man would be building on, the young man, the groom, would be building onto his father's house. And the father would be coming every day to inspect his work. And the young woman, meanwhile, would be gathered with her, you know, aunts and mother and grandmothers, and they would be gathering her dowry, her trousseau, everything that she would need in order to have a life together with her new husband. And when the woman had everything, because there wasn't like a set save the date kind of thing. So when the woman had everything that she needed, they would take a candle and place it in the window, and she would gather her friends, her bridesmaids, her virgins to be with her. And then the young man, when finally the father approved the work that was done, the home, the house was prepared, then the young man would gather his friends and they'd parade through the town to where the bride was. And then they would join together and there would be a whole procession through the town going back to the home that was prepared. And there the marriage would be celebrated and consummated eventually. So that's the way it happened. And I take you back to that speech that the young man gave to the young woman, because it was highly formalized, as familiar to them as, you know, for better, for worse, in sickness and death, in death do us part. In sickness and health, that's how it's supposed to go. I just messed that up, but that's okay. The speech would have sounded something like, in my father's house, there are many, many rooms. And if I go there now to prepare a place for you, I will come back again, so that where I am, there you may also be. You see, Jesus is telling them that I'm going before you to prepare a place for you. I mean, the image of heaven in this case is not some Daddy Warbucks McMansion, right? That Annie's like, jeepers, how crazy is this? It's of a house that is under constant, endless construction. Always more additions and more rooms being added. And I like to think that Jesus isn't the only one building it, but there are people who've gone before us. My dad, my grandparents, who in your life has gone before? And I like to think Jesus has enlisted them to be co-builders with him. And they're bringing the best of their knowledge and the best of their expertise and the best of their culture and heritage to creating a place that every single person will be able to recognize as home. And this sprawling complex, it represents the best of human ingenuity and beauty and culture, our tending of creation. And at the center of it all is not a mansion, it's a tiny Jewish home, where the love and the welcome of the Father are known. Now, that's just a picture. I'm not saying it's going to be literally like that, but it says to me that if that's the case, then the work of the kingdom is to make room, to go before, to prepare a place where every single heart can know the love and the welcome of the Father. And just as the disciples were called to go forward, to go before others and proclaim the good news, so we are called to go before others too. That when we do that, we have this promise that God himself, Jesus himself, goes before us to prepare the way, to give us courage, to give us comfort, to give us hope, that his life will never end. Praise be to the God who goes before us. Amen.